This morning I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Stick your bulletin or something in there, and then also turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Matthew 27 and John 19. Matthew 27 and John 19. This week we're remembering the eternally significant event that took place about 2,000 years ago outside of the little city of Jerusalem. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact. Extra-biblical sources are available for us to read about what happened. But none compares to the scripture account of what took place there. Because in the narrative of history books, we read about the secular event. But in the Bible, we read about the spiritual event that took place on that day, where the Lord Jesus purchased forgiveness for everyone who would believe. And that's why it's important. Because the Lord Jesus purchased our forgiveness there. He rose from the dead to make his promises good. The first resurrection. People of our day would like to have been there to see and hear what happened. I don't know, something about our fallen flesh that likes the carnage of events like that. Reminds us of the gladiators' Colosseum of Rome and scattered all over the Roman Empire, for that matter, in the first century B.C. and up through the second century A.D. Reminds us of the torture chambers during the Inquisition back in the 14 and 1500s. We criticize societies of the past for their brutal forms of entertainment. But by the marvel of technology, we are entertained in our day by the same carnage that made them stand up and cheer. We excuse ourselves because, well, it's only acting. They're only actors. They're not really dead, we say. But I would like to suggest to you that there's something much more exciting than the carnage. Much more appealing to us when the Spirit of God is at work in our heart than anything that could have happened in the physical realm that day. If you could be transported this morning back to that day, that weekend, I'll say, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried, and then stick around until resurrection morning, that first day of the week, that Sunday when the Lord Jesus came out of that tomb alive again. What might you have heard? What might you have seen at the cross? Probably we would say, well, you definitely see those sad sack disciples. They're walking around and meeting together with tears in their eyes, as if they lost their best friend and their teacher. And in their mind, they had. There were some pretty amazing events that took place. Lots of people were able to see the veil in the temple that the rabbinic tradition says was a handbreadth thick. Oh, that leaves room for imagination there, doesn't it? A handbreadth thick. This veil that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. The holy place where the showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense was, where the priests would go in daily and minister before the Lord. And then behind this veil, this thick veil, there was another place in which the manifest presence of God could be seen. The Shekinah glory of God, where the glow of God rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat there. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies was rent in two. It was torn from the top to the bottom to represent to us now this open entrance into the presence of God for everybody who's willing to come through the veil, through the torn veil. And that torn veil is a picture of the body of Christ, the torn body of Christ. We can enter into the very presence of God through the veil, through our Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52 that there were some bodies that were exposed by an earthquake when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on the cross. It says, and the graves were open, verse 52 of chapter 27, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It was on Sunday, it was after the resurrection, their bodies had been exposed, their graves open for these few days, but right after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, these other individuals, saints, some of them perhaps back from the Old Testament times, their bodies came out of the grave, they stood up and they walked around Jerusalem. That would have been something to see. We sort of surmise, because the Bible doesn't tell us about them, maybe they were given their glorified bodies and eventually, after the resurrection, they were called up to heaven. The Bible doesn't say anything about them dying again and being buried again. We really don't know. We just sort of speculate about that. But, boy, that's quite an event. People that used to walk these streets are now walking these streets again, risen from the dead. There's not much said about it in the Scripture, and one might ask why. Well, I'll tell you why, because there was something more significant taking place in those days. Infinitely more significant taking place in those days. The Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead, was raised on that Sunday morning. We might even, if we could be transported back through time, we might even get a glimpse of the glorified Christ. He appeared at one time to over 500 people. Jesus was alive, the first fruits from the dead, and his empty tomb was there to prove it, confirming that our salvation was paid in full. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to pay for my sins. And he was raised from the dead to prove that that payment was made in full. And he's alive today. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is alive. There would have been lots of things to feast our eyes upon if we could have been carried back, or we could be carried back to those days of the resurrection. What might we hear if we could have been there? Well, we don't have to guess much about that, because God has recorded for us exactly what was said. With just a little imagination, we can open up this book of ages we call the Bible, and we can listen to the words of men and women who were close enough then to touch God, literally. I want us to consider the saddest words and the gladdest words of that weekend. The saddest and the gladdest words. And we'll begin in chapter 27 of Matthew in verse 22 with these sad words. It was after their own fake and illegal trial that the Jews decided to deliver Christ to Pilate, the governor there in Jerusalem, the Roman governor, so they could make it official, so that he could be put to death, which was their desire. It says in verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, and here are the sad words, his blood be on us and on our children. Now they were saying, we take full responsibility before God for the decision to kill this man, Jesus. In other words, if there is any guilt in putting this man to death, let it be on us and let it be on our children. The Athenians in that day had this custom. If you accused an individual of a capital crime, then you had to be willing yourself to take that same punishment and for your children to take the same punishment if that individual that you accused were later found innocent. They never would have believed it possible, but guilt in crucifying the innocent Jesus was passed upon them and upon their family, their children. There were physical consequences to pay. One commentator enumerates them. He says, in less than 40 years, their city and temple was overthrown and destroyed. More than 1 million people perished in the siege. Thousands died by famine, thousands by disease, thousands by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water, so that Josephus, who was a first century historian, wrote, "It extinguished things that were burning in the city." Thousands were crucified. The same suffering, the same punishment they imposed upon the Lord Jesus. Thousands of those individuals in less than 40 years were crucified there in Jerusalem. So great was the number of those who were crucified that this historian says they were obliged to cease from it, room being wanting for the crosses and crosses for the men. The streets were lined with crosses. But we understand that it was not the cries of the Jews that day, nor was it the nails and the fashioning of a cross that killed our Lord Jesus. It was the Romans' sins that held him on the cross. And the sins of the Jews held him on the cross. They were all guilty of crucifying the Christ of God, the anointed, the Messiah of God. Some have looked angrily at the Jews. I've met them. Those Jews cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" they said. And they were wrong, and they crucified our Savior. But the Jews and the Romans were not the only ones guilty of crucifying the Christ. You see, you were there, and I was there, numbered with the guilty in the mind of God. We were there. Our sins, yours and mine, nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the old rugged cross. And Jesus' blood is on your hands and on your children's hands as well. You and I crucified Christ. It was our sin that did it. Jesus bore your sin, knowing that you would exist someday in the future, 2,000 years from that day, knowing the Lord Jesus, knowing each of us by name, took our sins to the cross, and he died, according to the Bible, for the sins of the whole world. So it was my sin that crucified the Lord Jesus. The Jews of old said, "Let his blood be on us," because they realized no guilt. They judged themselves innocent. They were physically close enough to reach out and literally touch God. But because of their proud hearts, their eyes were blinded and they couldn't even recognize him. They crucified their Messiah. The blood of Jesus that was shed was actually a gift to them. A gift to them. A gift that would remove all the guilt if they could only acknowledge him as the Savior. That blood alone can wash away our sins too. You see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's God's law. You and I have sinned. They had all sinned, and we crucified Christ. We nailed him to the cross with our sins. That's why he came. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, and he shed his blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. He purchased your forgiveness and mine. And what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We told the young people on Friday night, there's only one religion on the face of the earth that doesn't say that you have to work to please God. And that's biblical Christianity. We know we can't work enough to please God. We can't keep His laws and His commandments. We're not sufficient for that. We need help. Jesus Christ came to not only help us, but to do it for us. To purchase our forgiveness with His blood. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, the song asks? Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all His dues. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you, the Lord says. I would ask this morning, won't you, with your blood-stained hands, along with the rest of us, step under the cleansing flow, the cleansing stream. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Secondly, I'd like to look at some glad words of the cross. In verse 37 of Matthew 27, this is after they crucified him, Pilate had an idea. It says in verse 37, and he set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I think those are some pretty glad words. The four Gospels have varied wording for the inscription. Each complements the other, none contradicts the other. If you put them all together, you have this. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why did they put that there? Why did they put that up above our Lord Jesus while He hung on the cross? Well, probably Pilate did it to mock the Jews. The statement of the crime committed was often written on a placard and put above the head of the individual being crucified as a criminal or a thief or a murderer. But Jesus had committed no crime. Pilate said, "Why? What evil hath He done?" Remember? And so it says in John chapter 19, if you'd look back there, John chapter 19, verse 19. John 19, 19. Keep your place in both of these books. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." To the Jews, the words "King of the Jews" meant only one thing. That would be a reference to their Messiah. And Pilate knew that they would not like it if he pronounced Jesus Christ, who they just crucified, as being their Messiah, their promised, anointed one from God, their deliverer, their long-awaited King. And so perhaps Pilate did to mock them. Or there's another possibility. Perhaps he wanted to appease his own seared conscience. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, it says, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate understood why they brought him. Verse 23 of Matthew 27 says, "And the governor said, 'Why, what evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" John chapter 19 and verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.'" Verse 6 of that same chapter, John 19, "When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." You see, Pilate didn't have much backbone that day. He was not in charge. The people were. Matthew 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. What? The powerful Roman governor could prevail nothing, it says. But that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Pilate feared for his job. John 19 and verse 12 says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend.' Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar," they said. I'm sure they were proud of themselves since they thought so much of Caesar. No, the problem was they thought so little of Christ. So what makes these words glad? Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Sort of ironic, but the writing was actually true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. At this point in history, the two themes that had been sort of cloudy in the Old Testament started to come together. The vagueness just sort of evaporated and disappeared, and it started to make sense. Those things that the prophets had said, prophets like Isaiah in chapter 53, he said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." An Old Testament passage the Jews didn't understand. But now they could if they would think. Jesus would come again. He has come once as a suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lamb of God. He'll come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, "For unto you is a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And the disciples would be, very soon, would be understanding these truths, and they would start to teach them that there were two comings of Christ. Once as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and another to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. You have to reckon with his first coming if you plan to be ready for his second coming. That's true not only for the Romans and the Jews that stood around the cross at Jerusalem, but it's true for us who are gathered here right now at Corinth Baptist Church. We'll have to reckon with the truth of the first coming if we intend to be ready for the second coming and to live with him for all eternity. Another glad saying can be found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. On Sunday morning, some of the women were going down to the tomb to finish a job that they had started, but because of the day and the hour before the Sabbath, they were not able to do so on Saturday. And so Saturday, the tomb lay, the body of Christ lay in the tomb. But on Sunday morning, they were going to go down and finish preparation for his body. And as they approached the tomb, they noticed that the stone was rolled away. The tomb was already open. And verse 5 says, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified.'" Here are some glad words. "He is not here. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Can you imagine being there in that tomb? That Saturday evening, to be in the tomb with the door rolled closed, the stone rolled over the door, a glimmer of light coming in around the crack early in the morning, and you're watching the body of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine? As a young person, I remember some of the first funerals that I went to. I watched carefully and occasionally thought that I saw the individual in the casket move or breathe. What would it have been like to see the grave clothes stir just a little bit and then sink, still wrapped together like the apostles would find them just a little bit later? The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples. Mary was one of the ladies who were with this little group that morning. As they approached the tomb, before they got there, they could see that the stone was rolled away, and she decided to rush and tell the disciples that someone has taken the body of Jesus. She didn't actually get to see the angels. And the story of Mary's return to the tomb is found in John chapter 20 and verse 11. And this story of her returning to the tomb alone reveals the emotion that would accompany a visit without the words of the angels that the other ladies got to hear. What would you think if you came and found an empty tomb? And verse 20 says, "And Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him." Mary thought his body had been stolen. The words, "He is not here, he is risen," are glad words. Glad words that make biblical Christianity different from all of the other religions of the world whose prophets and saviors are gone and dead and their tombs we have today. But you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have an empty tomb. And many people saw him, the resurrected Christ. He is not here, for he is risen from the dead. Glad words, because with our understanding and the advantage of hindsight, we know that if he were still in the tomb when Mary got there, then he would be a liar, because he said on the third day that he would arise. If he had not risen from the dead, then we would have no hope of the resurrection either. His resurrection is the consummation of the gospel. His resurrection is the consummation of our salvation. He paid the price and had all of life left over, for he is God. I'm so glad that the angels were able to announce, "He is not here." Finally, I'd like to share with you some more sad words spoken that day. These are found in Matthew 28. Verse 16, sometime in the next 40 days before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven in the presence of many, it says here in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." The sad words are the 11 disciples. Why are they sad? It's always been 12. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, "And when they had called on," or when he had called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. Matthew 10, 2, "Now the name of the 12 apostles were these," and then he names them. Matthew 10, verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Matthew 11, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence." Matthew 19, 28, "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 25 times the Gospels refer to the 12. And now there are only 11. Now there's someone missing. One who walked and talked with the Lord Jesus. And one who was thought to be one of their number. Now he's gone. He's gone forever, enduring the flames of eternal hell forever. The Bible says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Isn't it sad that someone who knew Jesus personally, knew him personally and walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and slept beside the Lord Jesus, would be eternally lost? Judas Iscariot, his name, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad words. The 11. You know what would be equally as sad? If someone who sat through a message just like this one, not that it's been anything particularly great, but you've heard the truth. You've heard the truth that God will hold you responsible for and accountable to for all eternity. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I think it would be equally as sad if someone could sit through this service and walk away and be lost forever. I hope that's not you. Let me just recount what we've said this morning. Sad words. Let his blood be on me and my children, they said. We're guilty. You and I are guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are our children. His blood is on our hands. But now, that same blood can be applied and wash away our sin and our guilt. That's the wonderful story of this wonderful book, the Bible. Jesus came to take away our sins. Glad words. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was the suffering Savior then, but he is King and he is Lord. King of kings. Lord of lords. So superior to anything that's ever been upon the face of the earth. He's also my Savior. And his Father is my Father. Glad words. The angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. And because he is risen, I will be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. And I, and perhaps you, will follow one of these days. I'll be with him. And you can be with him forever. Sad words. Then the 11. Could there be one of our number this morning whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Maybe you haven't been in church for a while. Maybe you heard this before, but kind of put it out of mind. Well, here it is back. Confronted with this same truth once again, God's so gracious. He gives us opportunity after opportunity. I would plead with you. Please respond to the tugging of your heartstrings. Let God have his way. You'll be glad you did. Eternally glad. There may be somebody here who's a church member at Corinth Baptist Church, and in your heart you know you've got everybody fooled, but I want you to know you didn't fool God. He knows. God knows. The joke's on you, not on him. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be cleansed by his precious blood. shed on Calvary's cross to purchase your forgiveness. How can you make it yours? Well, it's a gift. It's really simple to receive a gift, isn't it? We can't see the Lord Jesus Christ with our physical eyes, but we can see with our eyes of faith, and we can trust in Him for forgiveness. I know that I'm a child of God and I'm going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus paid for my sins. You see, I'm trusting Him for that. I put my confidence in Him to make things right between me and my Heavenly Father, and He's done so. And I know God the Father right now, have a personal relationship with Him that I enjoy. Others of you do too. All of you can. A personal relationship with God. That's what salvation is, to know Him now and to know Him for all eternity. Let me ask you, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes. This is our invitation time. An invitation means you're invited to something. And what we're inviting you to is forgiveness. We're inviting you to unload the guilt and the sin, to take upon yourself forgiveness, and to realize that God is your Father, that He loves you, that your sins are paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who's alive right now at the right hand of God the Father, the Bible says, making intercession, praying for us, praying for you. If you've never been saved, please don't leave this morning without making things right with your God. While we pray, you tell Him, Lord, I'm interested. I'm going to talk to that pastor as soon as this service is over. I'm going to go see his wife. Ladies, you're welcome to talk to her. We'd be thrilled to show you in the Word of God how you can know, be sure that your sins are forgiven. Father, I pray your blessings this morning upon your Word. I pray that if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ as their personal Savior, this would be their day, their salvation day. Father, for those of us who know you already, I pray that we would worship, that our day would not be filled only with families and festivities, but Lord, that we would worship and praise you for the risen Christ, our Lord and our Savior. For all that you accomplish, we give you thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.